The following message, The Person of Christ, Part 2, is the fifth in the series titled, The Person and Work of Christ. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 26, 2000, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Galatians chapter 4. In the morning hour, we are considering the subject of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, trying to take to heart John the Baptist's exhortation. He says of Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." We are at this point considering the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, examining the question, who is he? Or as Jesus himself posed the question to the men of his generation, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? In answering this question, the testimony of the Orthodox in every generation has been, in the words of the definition of Chalcedon, that our Lord Jesus Christ is at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. Our own confession of faith in its 8th chapter teaches that Christ not only existed before his birth in Bethlehem, but also that from eternity he is the divine Son of God, eternally one of substance and equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, at his incarnation assuming a complete human nature, so that he is not only truly God, but truly man, having two distinct natures in one person, so that he is the God-man. Last Lord's Day, we considered the subject of Christ's deity, looking at a key text, perhaps the key text, describing his divine nature. John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This morning we take up the subject of Christ's humanity, so that we shall see him not only as true God, but also as true man. And of the many texts that we might turn to in the Word of God to focus upon the humanity of Christ, I ask you to look to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Here the Scripture says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." One of the very earliest errors concerning the person of Christ was that of the Docetists, who said that the human body of Christ was a mere illusion, that Christ merely seemed to have a human body, and that he merely appeared to suffer and to die. The motto of the Docetist was, if he suffered, he was not God. If he was God, he did not suffer. From Eusebius, the early church historian, we learn of a Docetist named Cerinthus, who opposed the Apostle John at Ephesus, and it is likely to guard against the error of Docetism that John places in his writings such an emphasis on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying as he does in the first chapter of his Gospel, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In 2 John verse 7, he says, "Many deceivers are gone forth into the world, even they that confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." John speaks in very strong words, saying that those who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh are deceivers and indeed antichrists. And he says this not because the issue is a minor one, whether our Savior is truly man, but at stake between the Orthodox and the Docetists, at stake in the battle between apostolic Christianity and Docetism, was nothing less than the doctrine of Christ's substitutionary atonement. Writing about 107 A.D., not so many years after the death of John, Ignatius of Antioch, on his way to Rome to be executed, says this, "But if, as some that are without God say, he became man in appearance only, that he did not in reality take unto him a body, that he died in appearance merely, and did not in very deed suffer. If this be true, then for what reason am I now in bonds, and long to be exposed to the wild beasts? In such a case I die in vain, and am guilty of falsehood against the cross of the Lord. But as for me, I do not place my hopes in one who died for me in appearance, but in reality." In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul relates the humanity of Christ and his work for us in this way. "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." As we shall see a bit further along, Christ's humanity is plainly to be found in the words, "born of a woman." But our text has a context that is important to our understanding the significance of what the apostle says, a context that is important to our understanding and appreciating what our text says about Christ's humanity. I ask that you bear with me as we go back to Galatians 3 and verse 23 and read through to chapter 4 and verse 7 to bring into focus the larger context of the apostle's words in our text today. Beginning in 3:23, Paul says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept unto the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." At the end of chapter 3, Paul says that all believers, whether they be Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, he says that all believers are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He says that if you are Christ's, that is, if you belong to Christ, if you are joined to Christ by faith, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. At the end of the section, in chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul returns to this theme of sons and of heirs, saying, "And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now, the sonship of which Paul speaks is not by natural descent, but by adoption. And the inheritance that he speaks of is not by natural right, but by promise. And such is and such shall always be the case with those who are Abraham's seed. As Paul says in Romans 9, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. As he says later in this letter, chapter 4 and verse 28, "Now we, brethren," speaking of believers in Christ, whether Jew or Greek, "we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." The setting of our text is one which speaks of sonship, not by natural descent, but by adoption, of an inheritance not by natural right, but by promise. And in that setting, twice in this passage, Paul uses the imagery of the status of minors. He compares it with the privilege of adults. And he makes this comparison, he brings forth this imagery in order to illustrate the relationship of God's sons to the law and to the gospel. First of all, in chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, he speaks of the status of believers before faith came. Look once more at those verses. "Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for or unto the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." In those verses, Paul speaks of the status of believers before faith came. And he represents the law as a jailer. He speaks of the status of believers before faith came. And he represents the law as a jailer. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Now, there is a great difference of opinion amongst commentators as to Paul's primary reference in these verses. Some would say that the reference to before faith came really means before Christ came. In my opinion, however, what he refers to is not to the coming of Christ in history, but to the coming of personal faith in Christ to the believer. And my reason for saying this, for any who are aware of the debate that swirls around this passage, my reason is that the entire passage is intensely personal, and it describes the Galatians' privileges in Christ, the privileges that they enjoy by virtue of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this text is part of Paul's larger appeal not to make their works part of the gospel. That's what the Judaizers were urging them to do, to add to the work of Christ their own works. Then the Judaizers say, "You may be right with God." Everything that Paul says here is designed to turn them away from receiving circumcision, to turn them away from taking upon themselves the yoke of the law, which Paul calls a yoke of bondage. He is not speaking merely of epochs. He is speaking of individual Christian experience. In my opinion, the words "before faith came" refers to that time before they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, before faith came, that is, before we believed on Christ, we were kept under guard by the law. Here, Paul describes the state of those, of all those, who try to earn their justification by their own works, by the works of the law. Whether it is the Jew who uses the law of Moses, or the Gentile who uses the law written on the heart, the result is the same. There is not flowing from that effort salvation. There is, instead of salvation, bondage. All who seek to establish their own righteousness before God, all who believe that they will find in that effort their salvation, will not discover their salvation. That will not be the fruit of their attempt. They will find instead bondage. Whether it is the Jew who uses the law of Moses, whether it is the Gentile who uses the law written on the heart, the result is precisely the same. Instead of finding a means to save oneself, one discovers that the law is like a jailer, in that it will not permit its prisoners to escape its demands or to escape its curse. The more the law is seen clearly, the more the law is seen for what it is discovered to the human heart that there is no escape by the works of the law. The more that we regard the law as an instrument to save us, the more we will discover that it is indeed a jailer that holds us in chains. It will not permit its prisoners to escape its demands or to escape its curse upon disobedience. To use the imagery that Paul employs in chapter 5, the law used this way, as an instrument to save oneself, is a yoke of bondage. Men cannot fulfill its demands. Men cannot escape its curse. Now in verse 24, Paul uses the image of the paedagogos. Now that Greek word, translated tutor or schoolmaster in most of our versions, does not refer to a teacher. The English word tutor is misleading. It does not refer to a teacher, but a custodian who governed boys in the period of their minority. Therefore, verse 24, Paul says, the law was our custodian to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. The image used here is not that of a teacher who instructs us in the principles of freedom. It is that of a custodian who governs a child in his minority. And in Greek culture, these men, usually slaves who were not useful for anything else, these men tended to be very severe with their charges. So that the boys who were under the paedagogos, they yearned for the day when they would be free from his oppressive guardianship. Now that's the image that Paul uses when he speaks of the relationship of the law to the believer before faith came. The law was our custodian, our severe custodian, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now taking these images together, the image on the one hand of the law as a jailer who will not permit his prisoners to escape. On the other hand, the image of the paedagogos, the severe custodian, whose treatment is such that those under his guardianship yearn to be free from it. those images taken together, Paul is saying to us that the purpose of the law was never to make alive, but only, like a jailer, to shut us up unto faith as the only saving alternative. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept unto the faith which would afterward be revealed. Like a jailer, the law shut us up unto faith. Unable to save ourselves, discovering that we could not escape the law's clutches and his chains, we discovered that we must believe on another. As Ritterboss says, the law makes man unsatisfied, teaches him how he will not get the redemption of life. In this sense, the law drives to Christ in order that we should be justified in him through faith. Like the jailer, it will not allow us to escape by our own works, and learning that, we look to another. Like the severe custodian, the law causes us to yearn to be free from its bondage and from its guardianship. Now, after faith has come, Paul says, after we have believed on Christ, we are no longer under the law as a custodian. By faith in Christ, we are released from the law's demand. We are released from its demand that we produce perfect works in order to be saved. That is the law's standard. That is the only way anyone can be justified by their works. That is to have perfect works. That's why Paul in this letter says, if you take circumcision upon you, you are obliged to keep the whole law. If you're going the law way, you must go the law way, the whole way. If you're going to save yourself, you will save yourself only by perfect works. But after faith has come, Paul says, after we have believed on Christ, we are no longer under the law as a custodian. We are released from its demand that we produce perfect works, and we are released from its curse upon our disobedience and sin. After faith came, we are no longer under a custodian. In the opening of chapter 4, Paul's representation of the law as a guardian continues. But he uses now a third image, a different image than that of the jailer, a different image than that of the paedagogos. He now uses a third image of guardianship. And he sets before us, by way of illustration, the case of a father who has appointed a time when his son will receive his inheritance. I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. For his part, the heir, as long as he is a child, as long as he is a minor, doesn't differ from a slave. He does not have control of his person. He does not have control of that possession which shall be his. His person is under a guardian. The inheritance is in the care of a steward. He is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. And until he comes into possession of his inheritance at that appointed time, the heir has it only in promise. He does not have it in possession. He has it only in the promise of the father. And as a minor, he is under guardians and stewards. As a minor, he is under a guardian on his person and stewards over his property. In time, he will inherit all. But until then, In practical terms, he differs nothing from a slave. Now, Paul uses this image to illustrate God's dealings with those who are chosen to be the heirs of salvation. Even so, he says, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Even so, we, that is, God's heirs, when we were children, that is, before faith came, before we believed on Christ, even so, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And that expression, the elements of the world, is another way of saying under the law. There's a parallel in the text between the phrase under the elements of the world and under the law. And his point is that though chosen to receive the adoption of sons, though chosen to be heirs of God through Christ, though in the gospel promised an inheritance, until the time set by the Father for our release from the demand and curse of the law, we were no different from those who do not receive the adoption and have no inheritance at all. Until the time appointed by the Father, when we are released from the demand and the curse of the law, no difference between those who have no adoption and have no inheritance. Now that is the context of our text. We'll come back to it in a few moments, but now consider what is said in our text itself. Verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, in these two verses, Paul sets out the method by which God redeemed His people from under the law, the method by which He secured their release from the jailer, the method by which He discharged the paidagogos, the method by which He gave to them the adoption and the inheritance. He shows the method by which He removed every legal impediment to their receiving the adoption as sons. And the method by which He did all this was by sending His only begotten Son into the world. That is how God secured release for His people. That is how He secured release from the law as a jailer. God did not merely take His divine key and open the lock to the jail. God sent forth His Son. That was the method arranged in the councils of eternity. That was the plan devised amongst the persons of the Godhead, that He would send forth His Son. And when the fullness of time had come, God did send forth His Son into the world. Paul points to the time of Christ's coming as the time which God had appointed in His eternal counsels. He points to a moment in history which, like a vessel, was full with all the ages that had gone before. At the fullness of the time, all the preceding ages which God had appointed for His own purposes expired. We come in the fullness of time to what one writer has called the middle of time, the very pinnacle of time, the fullness of time. All the preparatory ages then expired. And the time arrived for the coming of the Son of God into the world to redeem His people from the curse of the law. Now consider what is said of the Son. God sent forth His Son. That statement in itself implies a couple of very important things. It implies, first of all, that God's Son existed before He was born of a woman. God sent forth His Son into the world. The Son existed. He was a person. He existed before He was born of a woman. And He came into the world from God with authority. With authority to redeem His people from the curse of the law so that they might receive the adoption of sons. Those truths are found in the simple words, God sent forth His Son. The Son existed before born of a woman. The Son was sent by God the Father. He came with authority to do what His Father sent Him to do, to redeem His people from the curse of the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. In those words, the divinity of Christ is to be plainly seen. In His existence before His being born of a woman is to be seen what John describes under the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But in the words "born of a woman" are as plainly to be seen His humanity. He is not merely the divine Son sent from eternity. He is man, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, Paul does not say, and the text is very precise, he does not say that He was born through a woman. He doesn't use the Greek preposition that ordinarily means through, but of or from a woman. And his point is that Mary wasn't just a channel. She wasn't just a pipeline through which the divine Son of God entered the world. She was His mother in every sense of the word. For from her, the Son of God received a real body and a real human nature. All that belongs to humanity, all that belongs to man as man, Christ received from Mary. He was born of or from a woman. Though He was the eternal Son of God sent from the Father, yet He was fully man born of a woman. Now, why was it crucial that He be born of a woman? Why was it crucial that He have full humanity? That He have a human body, a real human body, that could suffer and die? Why was it important that He have a real human soul that could bear the wrath of God on sinners? Why was it necessary? It was necessary that He be born of a woman because He was to stand in the place of those who were born of women. It was necessary He be born under the law because He would stand in the place of those born under the law. In order to redeem those born under the law, in order to free us from the jailer, Christ had to subject Himself to the law. He had to be man. He had to be born of a woman. He had to be born under the law. Only in that way could He be our substitute. If He was not born of a woman, He could not be our substitute. If He were merely the divine Son of God, He could not die in our place. Had He not been born under the law, He could not have fulfilled the law for us. It was needful, it was critical that He be born of a woman, born under the law. He would fulfill the law's every requirement in our place, on our behalf. He would suffer the law's curse in our place, on our behalf. Now, what happens when we come to Christ in faith? He confers upon us, first of all, a righteousness, His own righteousness, secured by His own perfect obedience to the law of God. He confers on us a righteousness a perfect righteousness which satisfies the demands of the law of God. A perfect righteousness which will save. And He gives us full and free forgiveness of all of our sins, gained by His bearing the curse of the law due to our sins in Himself upon the cross. We receive from Him a righteousness that saves and the forgiveness of our sins. Being born of a woman, born under the law, Christ did for His people all that was needed to redeem those under the law. And when we are joined to Christ by faith, then the jailer must let us free. Joined to Him who satisfied the law's demands, joined to Him who cast our sins in the depths of the sea, the jailer must let us free. The custodian must cease to govern us with rigor. We are no longer slaves to the law, but sons of God. The spirit of bondage is broken, and we have instead the spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The inheritance once held out to us in the gospel, promised to all who believe on the Son of God, that inheritance is now ours in Christ. And all of this because God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Last time we saw how essential Christ's deity is to our salvation. Today we see how essential His humanity is to our salvation. I tried to quote to you last week from memory the observation of John Calvin, but now I will quote Calvin's words exactly. Since neither as God alone could He feel death, nor as man alone could He overcome it, He coupled human nature with divine, that to atone for sin He might submit the weakness of the one to death, that is, the weakness of His humanity, and that wrestling with death by the power of the other nature, by the power of His divine nature, He might win victory for us. Those who despoil Christ of either His divinity or His humanity diminish His majesty and glory and obscure His goodness. On the other hand, they do just as much wrong to men whose faith they thus weaken and overthrow, because that faith cannot stand unless it rests upon this foundation, the foundation of Him who is God and man, very God and very man, holy God and holy man. In what we saw last week, in what we've seen this week concerning Christ's deity, concerning His humanity, I have but two practical lines of application. And the first is this: if you would be saved, it is to this Christ that you must go. If you would be saved, it is to this Christ that you must go. The law teaches you that you cannot save yourself. The law instructs you that you cannot save yourself. All you will ever find in trying to save yourself by your own works is a yoke of bondage. All you will ever find is a jailer who will not let you go. And if you cannot save yourself, if there is only bondage to be had in the effort, then that law does you the favor of teaching you that you need a Savior. If it shows you plainly that you cannot save yourself, then it points you beyond the law to a Savior. But not any Savior, only the Christ who is God and man. You need this Christ, holy God, holy man. He alone, through His obedience, can give you the righteousness which the law demands. He alone can give you forgiveness secured only on the only basis on which that forgiveness may be had. And that is by your sins being punished in a God-appointed and God-approved substitute. There is no Savior for you other than the God-man, Jesus Christ, God's Son, born of a woman, born under the law. You must go to Him in faith if you would be saved. This morning, the kingdom was destroyed. This huge edifice, erected at great cost, in a moment collapsed and was destroyed. Many a man or woman have, by their efforts in trying to save themselves, constructed a huge edifice of their own works and built it at great price, spent much for it, and in a moment it will collapse. At the last day when you stand before God, that building that you have made of your own works that you think is sufficient to house you, it will in a moment be swept away. And there you will stand naked with no righteousness to commend you to God. You need Christ. You need the God-man who has a righteousness that will stand. You need Christ who has forgiveness on a foundation of His own suffering for you. You must go to Him to be saved. You cannot save yourself. If you would be saved, it is to this Christ that you must go. And secondly, you who have believed on Christ, you Christian men and women, boys and girls, who have believed on Him, rest in Him. Rest in Him. He is a Savior fully equipped for His office. He has all that He needs to save you. He is fully equipped for His office. He is God and He is man. And because He is God and man, He can save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. I say to you, believer, you need not fear. For in Newton's words, He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Martin Luther found rest for his soul in Paul's letter to the Galatians. He says that in all of his works, in all of his efforts as a monk, that he found no rest for his soul. In none of the doctrines of the Church of Rome did he find any rest for his soul. He found rest for his soul when he came to the Scriptures, and in particular when he came to the book of Galatians. Hear Luther's testimony. O law, thou hast no power over me, and therefore thou dost accuse and condemn me in vain. For I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom the Father sent into the world to redeem us miserable sinners oppressed with the tyranny of the law. He gave His life and shed His blood for me. Therefore, feeling thy terrors and threatenings, O law, I plunge my conscience in the wounds, blood, death, resurrection, and victory of Christ. Besides Him, I will see nothing. I will hear nothing. Luther refused any longer to hear the law's loud thunder. He refused any longer to regard the law as his jailer. No longer was the law his custodian, a severe custodian from whom he yearned to be free. No longer was the law a guardian and a steward to keep him unto the inheritance. No, he says, O law, I plunge my conscience in the wounds, blood, death, resurrection, and victory of Christ. Besides Him, I will see nothing, I will hear nothing. And I say to you, believer, you need see nor hear nothing either than the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave His life. He shed His blood for you. And it is enough. It is enough now. It will be enough forever to save you from your sins and to give you an entrance into the promised inheritance. Believer, let your soul rest on Him. He's a Savior suited to your need. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Son. We thank You for His humanity. We thank You for Him who has set us free from the bondage of the law. We pray that You would grant that we might not only believe on Him, but rest in Him. And there in Him find rest for our souls. We need hear nothing or see nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The law now has no power over us because of Your mercy. It does accuse us and condemn us in vain. We thank You, O Lord Jesus. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for coming into the world to save miserable sinners like we. For it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.